Last week we had the privilege of going over to Ballarat, and I preached at the Peel Street Gospel Chapel, which was a wonderful time. We had a wonderful time with them, and I do bring you greetings from them. The little assembly, wonderful, wonderful bunch of people, very much love God's word, and very missionary-minded as well. Wonderful church. We are working our way through the life of David. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. While you're doing that, let me give you a little bit of a review. David, of course, was Israel's second king. And God gave him incredible military feats. And by the end of 2 Samuel chapter 8, Israel's territory extended from the river Euphrates in the north all the way down to the Red Sea in the south. And we saw those exploits as we studied those chapter. In chapters 9 and 10, then David more or less coasted along. And all that came to an end in chapter 11 when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then proceeded to have her husband murdered. In chapter 12, God exposed his sin, and as a result of that exposure, we read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, God said to him, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now this morning, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 13, we start to see the beginning of those consequences. And as we will see as we work through these chapters, David never again regained the spiritual heights from which he fell. The title of our sermon this morning is "The Consequences Begin: Amnon and Tamar." And our text is 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now before we even start, let me point out some relevant facts. If you've been with us for a number of weeks and you've heard some of the sermons on the life of David, some relevant facts come to us, and even just what I've mentioned this morning of the review. The fact is that when you sin, your sin does not just affect you. The consequences of David's sin, as we will see, will radiate out and affect both him and the nation. The immediate consequence in David's life was that the child died. But as we will see as we go through these chapters in weeks to come, it didn't just affect him and his wife. It went on to affect the whole of society, because David was their leader, and he should have obeyed God. This then leads to the second aspect, and that is the fact that sin deceives you. Satan may tell you that it's only a little sin. It won't hurt anyone. Yes, it will. Sin deceives. Listen as I read Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 13. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." If you think that your sin will only affect you, you have been deceived already. If you indulge in secret sins like pornography, thinking that those sins are small and therefore it will not affect anyone else, you have been deceived. Leeches have 300 teeth in spite of their tiny size. When placed on someone's skin, the leech grabs on with its mouth, in inverted commas, which contains three separate jaws with 100 teeth each. Then each of the jaws and teeth makes a separate incision, forming a cut looking rather like a Mercedes-Benz symbol that initiates blood flow and the blood sucking begins. Lucky for patients receiving such treatment, those ducts also discharge an anesthetic, so the process doesn't hurt much. Leeches anesthetize the patient. So too sin anesthetizes and deceives you. Oh, don't worry about it. The sin is a really small one. Your sin won't affect anyone else. No one is ever going to find out about it. Are all forms of deception. Firstly, the sinner gets deceived. And the second thing that happens to them, apart from that deception, is that their heart becomes hardened to God's word. Like a plant that grows, we need to deal decisively with sin while it is small. I've used the analogy of when we moved to the western suburbs and there was ivy all over our back fence, and it took us months to get rid of it. And I remember when we first started, was it here? It might have been a hillside, I can't remember. And we had to pull out this ivy. And one of the trunk of the ivy would have been 4 or 5 inches diameter. And it had actually grown up on the fence palings and it actually took the place of one of the fence palings. We just left it there. Well, the trunk of it anyway. We got rid of the ivy. But how much easier would it have been if someone, when the ivy first came up, they see this thing come up and just pull it out, get rid of it. But because that didn't happen, it took us ages to get rid of it. It's the same with sin. If you deal with sin while it is small, it is a lot easier. Those emails that you get, clicking innocently may not be sinful, but if you know what they are about and you click deliberately on them, then you are guilty before that image even comes up. Now, let's now move on to the passage, 2 Samuel 13. I've split the chapter into 5 main headings plus a concluding section. Earlier in the service, Renee prayed that if there is conviction that is needed in the passage, that it would come. This is not a conviction passage. This is a hugely warning passage. And if nothing else, this chapter, which is horrific, it's right up there with the one looking at the sin of Lot and his daughters, or the one at the end of Judges. Just horrible passages of Scripture. And this is one of them. But because we are working our way through the life of David, we must deal with it. This is a warning chapter. And the warning here is almost audible. You need to listen and heed the warning that we see here in this chapter. So point number one this morning, setting the scene. Setting the scene. Follow along, please, as I read 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 and 2. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, even in those two verses, we have a lot of names. And the question is, who are they? What is their relationship to each other? Obviously, as we have gone through the life of David, we've met certain people along the way, and it gets a bit confusing after a while. So let's have a look at David's family tree. If you go to the next slide, you will see David's family tree portrayed for you. And what I want to do is, you guys can look at the screen, and I'll point out certain things, well, they'll be pointed out to you. But what I want to do is to read out 1 Chronicles 3, which looks at all these people here. This is actually the clearest family tree that I was able to find. If you click, you'll see David highlighted for you in a yellow triangle. Now, David's first wife was Michal. Michal is here. Michal today is a man's name. Back then, it was a woman's name. And she was his first wife. She and David had no children. Okay? Now, as we go through this, as the names are mentioned, what we'll do is we'll put the names and the numbers up there so that you can see where they are. David's wives are going to be highlighted in red for you, and his sons will be in green. David had one daughter. We'll come to her at the end. She's in blue. So what I'm going to quote here is from 1 Chronicles 3, verses 1 to 9. And as we go through this, you'll see the names highlighted up there. 1 Chronicles 3, verses 1 to 9. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron, the firstborn Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite. Right? So here you can see Amnon highlighted, the first son, and there's Ahinoam, his mother. The second, Daniel, also known as Chileab, by Abigail the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah by Abital. The sixth, Ithream by his wife Eglah. Six were born to him in Hebron when he reigned for 7 years and 6 months, and he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. These were born to him in Jerusalem. Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. We know her as Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. Then Ibha, Elishama, Eliphelet, Nogah, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet, nine. All these were David's sons besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. How many of you knew that David had 19 sons recorded in Scripture? How many of you would have been able to name many of those wives? Now, that graphic is actually very helpful for us. Today's chapter concerns five people, including David. So if you click, you'll see them highlighted with yellow rectangles as well. And all of them are mentioned in those opening verses that we've already read. David, Absalom, Jonadab, Amnon, and Tamar. We haven't actually got to Jonadab yet, but we're just about to. The other thing that is very helpful on this particular graphic is the order of the son's birth. Now, this will become more important as we go through, because obviously the first or the order of the sons determines who is next in line for the throne. All right? David, of course, was Israel's king. So the order of the sons, the first one was Amnon, this guy here. He was the firstborn. Now, the relationship between those five that are highlighted there in yellow rectangles, David was father to three of them. There's David, and Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar were all his children. Now, add to that the fact that Tamar was only Amnon's half-sister. Add to that the fact that she was physically beautiful, as the verse tells us, and she was of marriageable age. When it says that she was a virgin there in verse 2, right? It doesn't just mean that she was a virgin, it means that she was a virgin who had become marriageable in age. So she was mature in that sense. And all of those things equal a very dangerous and volatile situation. Even two verses into the chapter, things look very murky. The problem was that Amnon didn't know how to get his half-sister. But he had a friend. Look at verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Now notice in those verses also the fact that Amnon was tormented by Tamar's beauty. It says it there. There is no indication in any of this chapter that Tamar encouraged that lust. All right? There was no flirting on her part with Amnon at all. In fact, she had no idea of his sinister intentions toward her, as we will see. Now, of course, at this stage, So we've got Amnon, and here's his half-sister Tamar, obviously same father, different mothers, right? Obviously, she is what we would say off the menu, right? She's not even available to him. So he should have seen her as being off the menu. It should have been the same as what David should have been with Bathsheba. She allowed David, you'll remember, to see her naked. That tells us about her sinful heart. No Hebrew woman would do that normally. But concerning David, the fact that he kept on looking at her and then took her reveals his sinful heart. David should have seen Bathsheba as being off the menu as well. But he didn't. Amnon also should have dealt with his temptation early, but he totally failed to do that. Scripture tells us how sin works. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel and turn over to the book of James. These are familiar verses to us, James chapter 1. But I do want you to see these verses. One thing you find about the Bible is it's honest, blunt and honest, as we'll see in today's chapter. James chapter 1, look at verses 12 to 16. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Notice the fishing sort of analogy there. Verse 15, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, my beloved brothers. Sin deceives, and you need to deal with sin early. If you deal with sin in your heart, the consequences are far, far less. If you don't deal with sin in the heart, it becomes an action. If you do not deal with that action, it will kill you eventually. That's how sin works. And even James in that passage warns us not to be deceived. Amnon, getting back to 2 Samuel, took no steps to deal with his temptation. In fact, he nurtured his sin so that it grew within him. Now, we needn't go back there, but that chart that was there shows us also that Jonadab would have been the same generation as Amnon. All right? Jonadab was the son of Shimeah, and Amnon was the son of David. So he was the same generation, not only as Amnon, but Absalom and Tamar as well. Now the scripture there in 2 Samuel 13 tells us that Amnon, who obviously was lacking in brains, but Jonadab is described as being crafty in the ESV. The New American Standard has the word shrewd. The King James has subtle, which is probably not a really good word. The Hebrew word, believe it or not, is the same word as the word wise. Jonadab was what we would say shrewd or crafty. The word is actually wise. But it's not how we think of wisdom. True wisdom is knowledge used for good or for godliness. That's wisdom. So if you've got knowledge and you use it for God's glory, that's wisdom. If you've got knowledge and you use it for wickedness, that's still a form of wisdom, but it's not what we would call wisdom. And we're going to come back to Jonadab later on in the chapter. All right, so that's setting the scene. Let's now move to point number two, committing the deed. Committing the deed. Here we're looking at verses 4 to 14. We'll take it bit by bit. Let's have a look at verses 3 to 6. Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat it from her hand. Are the warning bells clanging in your mind? They should be. Look at verses 7 to 9. Then David went home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house while he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send everyone away, everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. The warning bells are now clamoring. They should be. In fact, the hairs on Tamar's neck ought to have been standing up at this point. But seeing it from her point of view, Amnon was her half-brother. Surely he had no intention of harming her. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, come, lie with me, my sister. Finally, the wicked plan came out. He desperately wanted her. But for her part, this was the first inkling she had of his wicked lust. But things are incredibly dangerous for her. She could yell, but Amnon had already sent everybody out. Now you need to know that this is not just rape, as bad as that is. This is incest. And Moses' law was absolutely clear on this point. Up on the screen you should see three verses. Leviticus 18 verses 9 and 11 says this, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. Leviticus 20 verse 17, if a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. Deuteronomy 27 verse 22, cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. There was absolutely no doubt that this was wrong. Tamar then tried desperately to reason with Amnon. Look at verses 12 and 13. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Her plea to seek the king's permission shows how desperate she was. Any possible solution. But he didn't listen. Driven by his own lust, he was even willing to rape her. Look at verse 14. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. So the deed was done. From beginning to end, it was entirely Amnon's fault. Let's quickly move on to the next point, because this is just horrible. Let's see what happened. Point number three, the immediate consequences of Amnon's sin. The immediate consequences of Amnon's sin. The first thing that happened was that Amnon, until now obsessed with his own lust, now that his lust had been gratified, totally despised Tamar. Look at verses 15 to 19. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Amnon's command in verse 15 in the Hebrew is only two words. The equivalent English might be up, out. Further in verse 17, the word woman is not actually in the Hebrew. If you've got a King James Version, you will know that notice that the word woman is actually in italics. Those italics indicate that it's not actually in the original. So in verse 17, it's as though he said, "Get this out." As though she was a bag of garbage. Poor, poor Tamar. She put on her cloak and was thrown out, the door being bolted after her. That cloak, as it says, was her symbol of her virginity. Very similar to what Joseph had. Remember in chapter 37 of Genesis, he had a coat of many colors, right? Showed his position. This showed her virginity. But of course, that had now been destroyed. So she destroyed the cloak. And she used that cloak to broadcast what had happened to her. And you get the impression at the end of verse 19 that no one listened to her plaintive cry for help. Well, that was mostly true. At least her blood brother Absalom cared for her. Look at verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. You inwardly weep for Tamar, don't you? And her plight. Poor woman, to be treated like this by her half-brother and then virtually ignored by all those who should have cared for her. Now, we understand, we get the fact that nobody could have seen this coming. Okay? She had no idea, and even in the text, you get the idea that there's no way anyone really could have seen this coming. Apart from Jonadab, I guess. But it seemed also that no one cared for her after the incident. This is a pitiful situation. And we almost scream, what about David? David is her father. David's the king. Where is he? Will he avenge her honor? Look at verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. That's it. If you've got an ESV, you will see that there is probably a footnote in your Bible at the end of verse 21, which reads this way, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint add, quote, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. That was undoubtedly the case. So certain translations do actually put that into the text, but I think the ESV is correct in leaving it as a footnote. But it certainly helps us to understand what's going on, and it's certainly implied. Look at verse 22. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Absalom, like Jonadab, was also crafty, but Absalom was patient. So those are the immediate consequences of Amnon's sin. Let's go to point number four, the protracted consequences of Amnon's sin. And the word protracted indicates something that lasts for a long time or longer than you would expect. That's what the word protracted means. And Absalom patiently waited, seeking revenge on Tamar's behalf. And you can imagine that as the days and the weeks and the months went on, and Tamar was in Absalom's house, every time he saw her, he would have been reminded there's unfinished business here. He was waiting for the right opportunity. Now, presumably at the beginning, straight after the incident, Absalom would have been waiting, as everybody else would have been waiting, to allow David as king the time to enact justice on Amnon. But it became clear that David had no intention of doing anything. Sure, he got angry, but he did nothing. Absalom's opportunity came 2 years later. Look at verses 23 to 27. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. This is 2 years later. Things have died down. Things have gotten quiet. Obviously, David has done nothing to avenge Tamar's dignity. 2 long years. Notice Absalom's entreaty to the king, or notice the stages of it. First of all, he invited all the king's sons in verse 23. Secondly, he invited David and his servants in verse 24. David, in response, said, no, that would cost Absalom too much money. We see that in verse 25. And the question is, was that Absalom's intention all the way along? Most likely it was. So then number three, Absalom then would take Amnon on his own. David was therefore suspicious. So Absalom had to sort of back down on that one. And number four, Absalom finally invited all the king's sons. Notice that's exactly the same as what he started with in verse 23. But he was allowed to do it. So the king's sons went with Absalom out away. Finally, Absalom had Amnon apart from the king. The fact that the other sons were there was really no big problem for him, because their attendance masked his true intention. And Absalom then carried out his plan. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Absalom obviously wanted it to appear accidental, or at least to appear as a fit of rage by his servant, rather than himself striking the blow in front of his brothers. But of course, the fact that Absalom instructed his servants, strike him, meant that Amnon would have been aware that this was all planned before he died. I think Absalom probably wanted that, rather than just belting him over the back of the head with a bit of two before. So Amnon was dead. All the brothers saw the deed and they all fled in panic. So part one of the plan had obviously gone off without a hitch. Now for part two, informing the king about Amnon's death. And this is where Jonadab comes back into the picture. You remember Jonadab? The crafty one, the wise one, comes back into it. And it seems as though this whole plan could easily have been his idea. It seems to have his fingerprints all over it. Look at verses 30 to 33. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." This is a perfect psychological thriller. How so? Well, it's as though Jonadab has, as I said, probably planned the whole thing. The scripture doesn't tell us, but it certainly seems that case. And the message came back to David, "Alas, O king, something dreadful has happened. In fact, A, B, C, D, E, and F have all happened." And the king started weeping. Then after a calculated time, "Oh, hang on, it's not as bad as we thought. Only A has happened. Everything else is okay. Oh, that's a relief." No, it's not. As though that makes it any better. And who was it that brought this good news to the king? Surprise, surprise, Jonadab. It is interesting that Jonadab appears nowhere else in Scripture apart from this chapter. There is another Jonadab in Scripture, but it's not this guy, and it's at the time of Jeremiah. But we don't actually know what happened to Jonadab in the end. But if I were you, I wouldn't want to be in Scripture with a reputation like Jonadab. So we don't know what happened to Jonadab. He just disappears off the scene. But look at verses 34 to 39. "But Absalom fled." Let's just stop there. Think about what had happened earlier. Amnon had raped his half-sister. Did Amnon flee? No. Why not? Because he was David's favorite. Absalom killed Amnon because of what he had done to Tamar, and his first response was to get out of there. Why? Because he wasn't David's favorite. Let's keep reading. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So Absalom went to Talmai, king of Geshur, verse 37. You can see the map there. Geshur was on the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Today it's known as the Golan Heights. And the question is, why did he go there specifically? Well, back when we looked at that family tree of David, Maacah, his mother, was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. 1 Chronicles 3, verse 2. So basically, Absalom went to go and live with his grandfather, the king of Talmai. And as I said, it's interesting that Amnon feared no recriminations from David after he had raped his half-sister. But when Absalom avenged Tamar, he fled Jerusalem, fearing David's wrath. This makes it very clear David had favorites. In fact, it becomes even more pronounced later on. After Absalom's death, and I'm not, you know, spoilers, I guess, if you don't know what happened to Absalom. After Absalom's death, we read this, 1 Kings 1, verses 5 to 6. Now Adonijah, another one of David's sons, Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king," and he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Notice this, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Interesting. Adonijah had never been displeased by his father, never called to account. David played favorites. Now that last verse there in verse 39 is actually quite problematic. And the reason is, if you've got the ESV, you will see that there's again a footnote. Well, there's actually two footnotes there. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. There is a footnote which reads this way. The footnote says, "And the spirit of the king ceased to go out to Absalom." And the problem, of course, is that those two are virtually opposite. Did the king desire to go after Absalom, or did he not desire to go after him? Well, next week we will find out. I'm not meaning that as a cliffhanger, okay? But next week when we come back and we get to chapter 14, we will see that it seems that David had no desire to get Absalom back at all. All right? David had his favorites, and Absalom was not one of them. And David, as we will see next week, had to be virtually forced into reaching out to Absalom. Absalom's eventual return then caused friction, which heated the situation even further. But that's further on. So you can see that the recriminations, the circumstances, the consequences of David's sin have begun. And as I said, your heart goes out to Tamar. Just a horrible situation. Even if Amnon gets killed in the end, well, big deal. So what? She doesn't get unraped. Poor woman. Let's move on to point number 5, concluding thoughts and applications. And I want to conclude here with 3 things. The first thing, the parallels that exist within this chapter. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis points out these parallels, which are worth seeing. First of all, Absalom's sister in verse 1 parallels Absalom's sheep shearing in verse 23. Amnon and Jonadab, is as in making Tamar accessible in verses 2 to 7, parallels Absalom and David making Amnon accessible in verses 24 to 27. Tamar's grief and the tearing of her garment in verses 18 to 19 parallels David's grief and the tearing of his garment in verse 30 to 31. The solace offered to Tamar by Absalom in verse 20 parallels the solace offered to David by Jonadab in verses 32 to 35. And the reactions of Absalom and David in verses 21 to 22 parallel the reactions of David and Absalom in verses 36 to 39. Interesting parallels. I thought they were worth mentioning. Secondly, let's look at how each of the 4 males failed Tamar. Amnon, firstly, was selfishly lustful. Amnon was a user. He was fixated on his half-sister with his own lustful thoughts. He was totally clueless about how he ought to go about getting her, as though that was actually a legitimate option. But his desire was pure lust, not love. He had no desire to woo and win her, which of course was unlawful anyway. So he used brute strength and raped her. Amnon saw Tamar as nothing but an object to satisfy his raging lust. Secondly, we have Jonadab. Jonadab was the unscrupulous fixer. Let me again quote Dale Ralph Davis. Quote, Jonadab has the skill to leak evil everywhere. He is dangerous because he has skill without scruple, wisdom without ethics, insight without integrity. He reminds me of the anecdote about the vicar of a place called Bray in England, who was Catholic under Henry VIII, Protestant under Edward VI, Catholic again under Queen Mary, and then a Protestant in the reign of Queen Elizabeth. Someone criticized him as bringing shame and scandal to his calling. The vicar replied, quote, I cannot help that. If I changed my religion, I am sure to keep my principle, which is to live and die a vicar of Bray. End quote. Clearly, Jonadab was the most dangerous man in this chapter. As we read, a very crafty man. He was a fixer. If you want something done, Jonadab is your man. Is what you want done lawful? Doesn't matter. He'll get it done. You want to sleep with your half-sister? No problem. This is how you do it. Don't worry about her feelings, Amnon. Your desires are most important here. And as I said later on, I suspect that Jonadab may have been the fixer of Absalom's problem too. You want to avenge your own sister's honor? I can fix that. This is how you do it. And when the report came back that all David's sons had been killed, it was Jonadab that set the king straight. He was the embodiment of the maxim, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. That was Jonadab. Thirdly, we have David. David was angry but spineless. Immediately after the deed, all eyes would have turned to David. What was the king going to do? Nothing. And the David that we see here in this chapter contrasts totally to the David we saw in earlier chapters. In those chapters, he was a courageous man, a leader. And here he was totally spineless, unwilling to even confront his firstborn son over what was clearly a despicable sin. And David ostensibly failed his daughter. As I said before, no one could have imagined this before it occurred. We understand that. But even afterwards, David took no action. He said nothing. Scripture does not even record that he even spoke to Tamar. He didn't try and find a suitable home for her. He did nothing. Dale Ralph Davis says this. Listen carefully. He said, David heard all about these things and he was angry. That's good, but that was all, and that's bad. David was irate. He was furious. He could scarcely contain his rage, but unfortunately he did. End quote. Fourthly, Absalom. Absalom was patient but deadly. And David's inaction meant that Absalom had to step in. Now, granted, what he did was wrong. There's no question about that. But Absalom was willing to play the long game. He took his sister in and he provided for her. And I imagine he probably said something like this, "Don't worry, Tamar, I will avenge Amnon's sin against you. Just be patient." And after 2 years, he carried out his plan with deadly results. All four of those men should have acted with integrity towards Tamar, but all four of them failed her. Her own cousin hatched the plot. Her half-brother Amnon raped her. Her father David failed to carry out the law's requirements, and her own brother took the law into his own hands. All of them failed her, and she was left forlorn. A beautiful but violated and discarded woman for whom nobody cared. The third thought is the so what. How do these things apply to us? Well, here again, a few thoughts. There are probably others. These are the ones I could come up with. No doubt you'll come up with others as well. Number one, unjust and immoral sins happen today just as they did then. Today it is almost trendy to be seen as being a victim. However, there are real victims of sin, obviously, and they need our compassion and our help. Secondly, the law still sometimes fails to redress wrongs that have been perpetrated. We do live in a fallen world. And again, the victims ought to be loved and cared for, especially in the church. Likewise, the church should welcome those perpetrators who are repentant, knowing that all of us are sinners. So just as we don't close the door on the victims, we also don't close the door on perpetrators who are repentant. Doesn't mean they need to be in the same church. Probably it's wise that that's not the case. And they may need to pay for their crimes. That's fine. But that can happen too. Thirdly, situations like these are not simple. Why? Because life is not simple. Life problems are often complex and very difficult. They require protracted solutions. But the church ought to be able and willing to work through such issues. Does your life look like a ball of spaghetti with ends everywhere? The church ought to be able to help you to work through that and untangle it and do so for God's glory. And that leads to number four. Everyone, victim and perpetrator, needs a saviour from sin. In our chapter this morning, we saw that the victim was entirely innocent in that situation. And that may be the case or may not be the case for a victim today. But irrespective of their innocence or guilt in that particular situation, he or she will be guilty of other sin, and therefore they still need a saviour. Maybe not for that particular, for their involvement in that particular situation, but there's other sins. All of us need a redeemer. We need someone to save us from sin. And Jesus Christ is the only saviour that we have. He is the only one who is able to cleanse from sin. And if you are here this morning, no matter how much or how little you have sinned, no matter how much or how little you feel that you have sinned, you need to look to Christ and trust him for salvation, because he is the only one that can deal with that issue of sin. What about those of us who are Christians this morning? It's pretty obvious. We need to reach out to people like this. Compel them to come and look at Jesus. Then when they do that, and they take him to be their saviour, we can all look forward to an eternal kingdom. And in that kingdom, sin and sinners will have been dealt with justly, and we will live for eternity with Christ in a place where righteousness dwells. We have that hope. So many do not have it. We need to point them to the Saviour. Let me close by reading Romans 8, verses 22 to 25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now notice, it's the redemption of our bodies. Our souls have already been redeemed. Our bodies need redemption. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Jesus is not only the one who can redeem us from sin, but he can help us with our problems as well. Certainly the sin issue is the bigger of the two. No matter what has happened to you, that is the case. But the church is here to help. And we will weep alongside you and help you, if we can, with God's help, so that all of us may have this hope that Romans 8 talks about, the hope of eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we groan at this chapter that we've read. It's painful. It's horrible. And Lord, our heart goes out to people like Tamar who have been violated. But unfortunately, Lord, we live in a society where this is all too common. But Father, we have a message of hope. And Jesus is able to deal with sin, all sin. Even horrible sin like rape and incest. Father, we pray that this church may be one where people can see the hope of glory in us and come to the Saviour. Father, if there's anyone here who is either guilty as a perpetrator or feels guilty because of what has happened to them, Lord, we pray that they too would turn their heart to you. Pour out their heart and find a Saviour who loves and cares in a church of people that love and care as well. Father, we pray that this church may be a lamp in this place that shines out the righteousness and the love and the compassion of Christ. Please fill us with love and compassion for others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.